I'm going to invite our children to come to the front at this point for our children's message time. Here's the question that was submitted by one of our school students. If God loves the people on earth so much, why does he cause natural disasters? This is an in-depth question. You think you have an answer to that?
Punishing us for not trusting him.
Okay, there's a possibility. Somebody else? So if God loves the people on the earth so much, why does he cause natural disasters? To protect us from the dangers. Okay, that's an interesting way to put it. What's your thought? When we drift off? I think that there may be some truth to that. That's not always the way it works, though, because sometimes people who are really trying to do the right thing have to go through hardships. So here's something to think about. Right now, there's a big storm going on. Y'all know what that's called down in Florida?
Hurricane.
A hurricane. That's right. I think that it's downgraded now. Yeah, it's bigger than Florida, yes. But it's downgraded now to just a tropical storm. But in the meantime, we've had the terrible hurricane with all of the winds and all of the blowing and the rain, and water levels are going up. People's houses are being flooded. And that's really what this is about. This is a pretty deep question. So let me think about it this way. When I was a boy, I had a paper route, and I used a bicycle to deliver papers. And I was pretty young, a little bit older than y'all, but pretty young. And I would have, it was one of these morning paper routes, which means the paper comes out first thing in the morning. It was called the morning news. And that means that I had to get up at like 4:30 in the morning and go and get the newspapers and then bundle them up, roll them in rubber bands, put them in my bags. And then I would ride my bike all through the neighborhood, and I would throw the newspapers into the yards and under the porches, trying to get it up close to the house because that's what the manager wanted me to do. Well, on one particular morning, I'd gotten the hang of this pretty well, and I was a pretty good aim with my newspaper. And so as I rode past one house, I lobbed that newspaper over, and it went right through somebody's window. I heard the crash. Of course, it's dark out. Nobody's up yet, and lights start coming on in this house, and I felt awful about it because I'd broken a window right next to their front door. Well, you know what my dad did? My dad made me go to the house. He wasn't with me then. I went and talked to the folks, but I had to go back, and I had to go to the house and tell them exactly what had happened. And then he made me spend my hard-earned money to buy the supplies that were needed to be able to repair the broken window. And then he made me go with him and learn how to replace a window. That was hard to do. And I didn't make much money, and that took most of it. Did my dad do that because he didn't like me?
No.
No? Why do you think he made me do that? Because he's nice? To learn my lesson. There you go. So sometimes we have to learn a lesson. Now, in this case, I wasn't needing to learn a lesson because I'd done something that was bad. There was an accident, and I needed to learn that part of what we do when we're getting responsible is we have to own up to our own accidents, and we have to make it right. So when I think about this particular question, if God loves the people on the earth so much, why does he cause natural disasters? There's no doubt that natural disasters can be hard. Earthquakes, hurricanes, they can be hard. They can even hurt people. But God has a reason for it all. This is what I know according to the Bible, and I'll quote a verse for you from Romans chapter 8. This says, "For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purposes." Which means that if I love God, if I am one of God's children because I put my faith in Jesus, then whatever happens, God is working it out for my good, even though I may not like it. I didn't like having to spend my money to buy a window for somebody else's house. I didn't like having to go and learn how to repair a window. But it was good for me. It was the right thing. My dad made me do it because he loves me, and he wanted me to learn to be a responsible adult. And so we learn through those times, just like you were saying. Sometimes we learn a lesson because we've done something bad and we need to learn that lesson. Sometimes we learn a lesson just because this was the way God chose to teach it to us. Now, there's a lot of issues involved in this one. This is not a simple one to answer. But we can know that when natural disasters come, like hurricanes, that God is still in charge. Now, the truth is that from the very outset, bad things happen because people did the wrong thing. And that was way back in the Garden of Eden. But that doesn't mean that everything that happens that's bad is because somebody did a bad thing and God is punishing them for it. Now, sometimes God's just at work through these circumstances. And because this is such a complex question, we're going to let that be sufficient for today's answer. Except that, I want to say to you, my church family, some years ago, you will recall there was a horrific earthquake in Haiti that took the lives of multiple thousands, tens of thousands of people. And at that point, we did a special Search the Scriptures edition, I called it, and we addressed that very issue. And then I repeated that about 5 years ago, just because the circumstances were such, it seemed like it would bear repeating. And I will post that on our sermon website this week. So if you're interested in hearing a far more in-depth answer than what I've just given our little ones here, then you can go to our website this week and you find that one. It'll be linked to this week's sermon so that you can listen to it if you're interested. Well, right now we're going to pray. Thank you, God, that even when bad things happen, we know that you still love us and that you are still in charge and that according to the Bible, you work all things together for good for those that love you and are called according to your purposes. So when we face things that we don't understand, like those who are suffering from the hurricane, help us to know that you still love us and that you're still working things out. And help us to reach out in love to those around us and to comfort them in their times of loss. We thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to be our Savior. We pray all this in His name. Amen. Second service, question number one. What does the Bible mean when it says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins? And they've quoted this from Psalm 19:13, it says. Let's turn over to Psalm 19:13. This is the English Standard Version. It may read slightly different in another translation. Psalm 19:13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So what is the expression presumptuous sins? Just out of curiosity, does someone have a translation that uses a word other than presumptuous? Willful sins, okay. And that's from what translation? NIV. Do we have any other translations here? We stuck with it. Does the King James, what does it say? It uses the same term, presumptuous, okay. And nobody's got any other? Yes? Okay, the New American has the presumptuous as well. So obviously, presumptuous is the favored word here in terms of translators. The New International attempting to use a word that perhaps isn't considered quite so archaic. Now, I do think that presumptuous is not necessarily an archaic word. That being said, it's not one that you always hear. So let's go with this presumptuous. Willful, that fits into there, and I'll use that to help explain this. But in the Old Testament, we have a differentiation between two kinds of sins. So even when we go back to the Old Testament law, let's see, what verse am I looking for here? In passages in the Old Testament law, specifically I'm thinking about Leviticus, there's going to be references to sins that a person knowingly commits as opposed to a sin that a person commits and doesn't know that he's done it. And I'm having trouble coming up with a word that I can look up in my concordance. So y'all use your concordances. This is interactive Bible time here. And let me know if you come up with something. Numbers 14:24. Let me get over there. Okay, so this verse that you've given me out of Numbers is a good verse for us to talk about somebody that is not guilty of presumptuous sins, because he's talking about Caleb having followed him wholly. But that's not one of our references in the law that has to do with sacrifices for willful or presumptuous sins or intentional sins as opposed to unintentional. That's the word to look at. So if you're in the NIV and you've got a concordance, you're looking for something that is going to be found in like Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, that says unintentionally. It's going to use the word unintentionally. So if a person sins unintentionally, and I don't know whether it says it that same way in the English Standard or not. Leviticus 4:22, thank you. Let me check that one out. Leviticus 4:22, when a leader sins doing unintentionally any one of the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish. Thank you. This is an excellent reference. That's one of the ones I was looking for. He goes on to give specific instructions with regards to the sacrifice that needs to be made, but it is preceded with this comment that, in this particular case, he's talking about a leader, but whether it's a leader or not a leader, all of us are going to fall into this category of when we sin, sometimes they are intentional sins, sometimes they are unintentional sins. So an intentional sin, obviously, would be when mom tells you, do not go past this line. And then you say, that was an intentional sin. So to make this a little more biblically applicable, when God said, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then obviously when they took of it and ate it, that was intentional sin. Unintentional sin would be a time when we unintentionally violate one of God's rules, one of God's laws, one of God's instructions, and we don't realize that we've done it. You have a reference there, Ty?
I don't know if this would be the same thing, but Romans 7:7.
Yeah, Romans gets a little bit tricky there, but let's see what that one says. Yeah, and it's because with Romans, in Romans chapter 7, Paul's talking about doing the things he doesn't want to do and not doing the things that he wants to do. And so he's recognizing that on a level of accountability to God, we never quite measure up, ever. And Paul is acknowledging that in Romans chapter 7. What verse did you give me?
7.
He says, if I had known the second half of it, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. All right, I'm not going to give you an exegesis of all of Romans 7 right now. And here's the reason I'd rather stick with a few Old Testament scriptures, is because in Romans chapter 7, Paul is definitely talking about falling short of the glory of God that he mentioned back in chapter 3 and again in chapter 6, that we deserve death because of that. So when he comes to chapter 7, he's contrasting the fact that he wants to do the right thing, but he consistently fails. Well, every one of us has been there. All of us are there all the time, essentially. And so when we look at our own lives, sometimes we're going to try to chalk those failures up to, well, I didn't mean to do that. As if that makes any difference, by the way. Right? I mean, Eve could have said, well, I didn't really mean to eat it. But she still ate it, right? And this has been the argument. And by the way, she did say, it was the devil's fault. And so it's always pass the buck. It's always somebody else's fault. To Paul's credit, in Romans chapter 7, he is not trying to pass the buck to anybody. He is acknowledging full on that he falls short. The question would be, is he specifically talking about things that he does unintentionally that are wrong, or is he talking about intentional? And I would say, by and large, the Romans chapter 7 context seems to indicate that he has a knowledge of what is right, and he is incapable of pulling it off flawlessly. Right. And so I would prefer to go back to something that is more specific in the Old Testament that has to do with a sin that is unintentional. Yes.
Okay, but what I was wondering is, because he's stating without the law we didn't know sin. So would that fall in the line of unintentional sin?
You know. It would, but not without an elaborate connection, and I'm not going to make that one quite yet. We got another hand right here.
In actuality, going into Leviticus chapter 4 and 5, it's talking about the unintentional sin. But if we look down to 6, it tells us this is very clearly describing intentional sin, even though it doesn't use those words. If we begin in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 6, the Lord spoke to Moses, when someone sins and offends the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in regard to a deposit, a security, or a robbery, or defrauds his neighbor, or finds something lost and lies about it, or swears falsely about any of the sinful things a person may do. Once he has sinned and acknowledged his guilt, and
Thank
then
you.
It goes on with what has to happen.
That is an excellent cross-reference. So we've got in Leviticus chapter 6 a clear reference to someone who has knowingly violated one of the commands of God and the instructions of God. So that would be an intentional sin. And then we have the sin unintentionally there in chapter 7, which is going to correspond exactly with Psalm 19, verse 13 that we started with. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous meaning that I may not have intentionally been trying to disobey God, but it was presumptive on my part to think that I could do this and it not somehow or another be a violation of God's principles. So what he's saying here in essence is that we need to pray that we will always be within God's will, not just in the things we know about, but in the things that we don't know about, because we are sinful human beings. We are fallen. We always make mistakes.
There's a verse that says avoid the very appearance of evil.
It does, and that one's in Romans. Avoid even the appearance of evil. I think that's a New International Translation. Generally speaking, we try to make exceptions for ourselves whenever we can find a loophole. Okay? That right there should tell you that we've got problems. If we're looking for loopholes, we got problems. Because trying to find something that you're going to be able to say to God, okay, God, well, you really can't blame me for that because, and then you present your loophole, yeah, good luck with that one. And by the way, that is exactly what both Adam and Eve tried to do, right? I mean, Adam got a dress first, and he says, well, this woman that you gave me, there's my loophole. If you hadn't brought her into this picture, we'd be fine right now. And then she said, well, yeah, but the devil, the serpent, he came and he tempted me. This is his fault. And of course, we know that none of the three, the serpent, the woman, or the man, escaped God's judgment. Because God doesn't give us an excuse for ignorance of the law, which brings us back to this whole principle of not wanting to be in violation of God's principles, whether intentionally or unintentionally. Did somebody find my verse? Whoa, I was way off. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. I warned y'all a few weeks ago that you can't trust me. Okay, so the ESV says, abstain from every form of evil. King James says, avoid even the appearance of evil. And certainly this is a good thing for us to pursue. I think we've got that one answered, right?
Yes.
Well, did you have something else you wanted to add to that?
Well, I just had a reference from Leviticus for the unintentional sin.
Which okay, was let me hear it.
Leviticus 5:17.
So again, we're in the early chapters of Leviticus. Leviticus 5:17 says, if anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. And by the way, it doesn't mean that he realizes his guilt and that makes it sin. It just means that once he realizes his guilt, he needs to take action. Before that, you can't tell him to take action because he doesn't realize he's guilty. But that doesn't mean he's innocent, as any good cop's going to tell you. Ignorance of the law is no excuse, and so it is with scriptures. We could continue to drive this one home, but does anybody doubt that we've covered this one?
I'm still confused. Is a presumptuous sin intentional or unintentional? The question was, what is a presumptuous sin?
You're right, it is. That is the question.
I know, but what is that? Is it unintentional
or
intentional?
And to presume is a conscious act. So I guess on a technical level, a presumptuous sin would be a conscious decision to disobey the Lord. Because he goes on to say, and then I will be blameless. However, this should cover everything, because even an unintentional sin presumes upon the Lord. Because we think that our behavior is acceptable because I'm not aware that I have. And by the way, this does open up a whole other question. Is anybody here under the impression that you've reached perfection? Just curious, because I'll trade places with you right now. Yeah, and yet there are Christians who say, I don't sin anymore. And I don't believe you. I'll start with that, okay? I don't believe you. But I believe that you may think that that is right. And I would consider that presumption on the Lord, to think that you have reached a point where you no longer sin, is presumption. Do you know everything the Bible says? And are you confident that everything the Bible says you are absolutely doing? And if you don't know everything that the Bible says, and you claim that you are doing everything the Bible says, isn't that presumption by definition? So anyway, I don't know whether that's a debate argument, but we're going to move on. Oh, man. All right. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, and Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, who were the Nephilim? All right, Genesis chapter 6. We'll start there. And that's a transliteration of a word. The Hebrew ending, I-M, I believe, makes it plural. And so this was a group of people or a group of beings, the Nephilim. So who were the Nephilim? Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And then Numbers 13:33. Just to read it. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. All right, next question. There has been long controversy about this. A strong strand of Christianity, strong meaning many in number, have interpreted these two verses about the Nephilim, specifically the chapter 6, verse 4 reference, to mean that these were fallen angelic beings that we would typically refer to as demons. Demons who somehow or another had sexual interaction with the women, human females, and thus bore some sort of a mixed race of being. Okay, the problem with this is going to be, in part, having to reconcile this with Jesus' words in Matthew, where he says, the angels of heaven who do not marry nor are given in marriage. This is in the passage where he's teaching about divorce. And the religious leaders ask him at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? You remember that? Somebody have a reference for me there? Chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. That's the same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh, after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. And by the way, keep in mind, they were not looking for an answer to this question. They were looking to trip up Jesus in order to make Jesus look like a fool. Verse 29, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So he shut them down right away. But in the midst of his answer, he says, they are like the angels in heaven. Now, a couple of things I want to note. One, just by passing, is that they do not become angels. Human beings who die do not become angels. I think that we've established that in multiple messages in the past. But just for your clarification, when you talk about a loved one who is now an angel in heaven, no, they are not an angel in heaven because they do not become angels. Angels are a unique class of created beings, and God made them angels. He made them spirit beings, and human beings are not those beings. So they do not become angels. Rather, he says, at this point, they are like the angels in heaven. He says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So what does this tell us about the angels in heaven? They neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, it doesn't specifically tell us they don't have children, but the implication seems to be pretty clear that they are angels in heaven. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. Therefore, they don't have children. Now, I find it untenable to suggest that, well, yeah, but that's for angels, not necessarily for demons. Because demons are, by definition, fallen angels, which means that they were created in a certain way. And obviously, in that created way, they were not intended to marry nor be given in marriage and thus bear children. And so now if you're saying that God created them with the capacity to bear children, but just wouldn't let them have children until they rebelled against him and went out on their own, I'm going to say your theology is somewhat suspect. So we have to make the conclusion that these created spirit beings, whether they are still holy angels who are doing God's will, or whether they are fallen angels who are rebelling against God's will, they are incapable of reproduction. And if they are incapable of reproduction, then when we go back to Genesis or to Numbers, and we read about the Nephilim, and we are inclined to interpret that to mean that this is some sort of a hybrid between a spirit being and a human being, then we can't support that scripturally. So I am not going to go with that approach. Now, that's not to say that the Nephilim did not have any satanic influence, because obviously the devil's trying to influence everything. He's been trying to do that since day one. It is the devil that tempted Adam and Eve to fall, and they fell. And so we can recognize they're involved in that. When it comes to this reference to the sons of God, seeing that the daughters of man were attractive, that's where we hit this wall of interpretational difficulty. Because this has long been debated as to what it means by the sons of God. I do not think it means angels, because angels do not marry nor are they given in marriage. So at this point, it couldn't have been angels. I do not think it is demons, because the demons are incapable of reproduction. But it could be demon-possessed human beings. It could be demon-possessed men. And what is the result of that demon possession? Can that have some sort of an effect, some sort of a physical effect on the offspring? I really don't have that answer. It is unclear to me. We could make arguments either way. The only way I could go with the argument that somehow or another something supernatural was involved in this would be to go to passages like this that are vague at best. They don't really give us a lot of information. What we do know is that apparently, based on our Numbers passage, that these descendants of the Nephilim were giants. So they were very tall. They were like Goliath. They were like Goliath. And is that a result of some supernatural influence, or is that simply the way things were, and it just so happened that these were also connected to those who rebelled against God? Because it certainly seems that there is rebellion here. After all, when you move on from Genesis chapter 6, He goes on and says, in verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any as they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His day shall be 120 years. And then verse 4, the Nephilim were also on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So this whole mixed up passage that deals with the sons of God, the daughters of men, the rebellion of mankind, where God says, my flesh is not going to abide with them forever, the limiting of their years that seems to be something that is going to take place that is going to prevent the ongoing promotion of wickedness. And of course, this could simply be a reference to the coming flood. I think that's a high likelihood. And then the Nephilim brought in here. It's like, what are we supposed to learn from this passage? And again, that's why I'm inclined to just, we're going to move on from here. Because I don't really know exactly what we're supposed to learn from this. But what I do know is that they are referenced here as what I would believe to be human beings. After all, it was the children, they bore children to them, and these children were the mighty men of old who were the men of renown. So, what does that mean? Again, I'm going to take it to mean, based on my limited understanding, that the men of renown has to do with the fact that these were giants who were mighty in battle. And they were scary people to be around. And so we see years later some of those descendants still being addressed in numbers with that these men were obviously the descendants of the Nephilim because they were giants. And we looked like grasshoppers to them. And by the way, keep in mind the context there. We are not giving a context in Numbers chapter 13 that is saying, here's what you need to learn about the Nephilim. Rather, we're given a context saying, here's a bunch of people who don't trust in God, and they go into the promised land to check things out, and they come back and they say, no way, Jose, I'm not going in there, or whatever the Hebrew is for Jose. I'm not going in there because those people are giants and we look like grasshoppers. They weren't following the Lord. So this is not a passage that we're going to use to give us thorough instructions about who the Nephilim were. And if that doesn't confuse matters, I don't know what does. So how many things? Oh, we got something right over here. Oh, a question. I couldn't answer the last one. What are you going to do now?
Was it maybe that they just thought the people were like the Nephilim when they went into the promised land because the Nephilim were before the flood, so wouldn't they have been
destroyed?
And that's
a good observation, right. And so another disconnect between those two passages is that the Nephilim obviously died out in the flood, unless, of course, one of them was one of the spouses of Noah's sons, which I'm not going to argue that it can't be, but certainly the implication is that they would have died out. And so when you get to Numbers, this is not a reference to them saying, we've tracked their lineage and this is who they are. This is a reference saying, these are giants and I'm scared of them and I don't want to go there. So thank you for that observation.
There's only been one pregnancy on earth of humans that did not require a human body.
Exactly. Thank you. And so again, if you're looking at the passage in Genesis to suggest that there was some sort of a supernatural conception in the daughters of men, then you're in violation of the very truth of Scripture that Jesus alone is the unique Son of God. He is the only one that didn't require a human father. So thank you for that, Cal. I think that's going to do it for now. I'm going to invite our worship team up to lead us in a closing song, but let me lead us in prayer. Thank you, God, for the opportunity to study your word together. Certainly there are passages like this, questions like this, that drive us to have to continue in our studies because it reminds us of how much we don't know, and we're still trying to come to grips with these passages and to comprehend them. With regards to the fact that we know none of us are perfect, we are all sinners. Whether it's presumptuous sins or some other kind of sins, a sin is a sin. It leads us away from you. It causes us to fall short of your glory, and it leaves us in need of a Savior. And so mostly today, we are thankful that Jesus is our Savior. So bless as we continue to worship in song. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 134, come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Amen.